122 of Psalms 119. Tonight, I'm going to just kind of read some of the things that we've looked at previously as far as the verses, and then we'll just start these. I think we started in verse 115 last time. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Now, we talked about that, the uphold me, where he speaks of the law, basically the word. And we went to Galatians chapter 3, where it basically says this, that the law kept us until faith came. And the word in the Hebrew for that is used here for uphold is a word that means to prop, to prop up, to stabilize, to be a unmovable place that he can lean upon and keep him propped up, or he will not fall and fail. And basically that's what the scriptures, the word of God, the law, the commandments was meant to do. We've said many times that in the process of being a law that presented to man his corrupt nature, showed him how exceedingly sinful sin was as far as his nature, who he was, being under the headship of Adam, being unregenerate, born naturally of the corruptible seed. The law also was a keeping power that kept men in a specific place until the seed would come, to whom all promises were made. It kept them safe. And some of the word studies that you would read in Galatians, where it says it kept them, it speaks of a protective custody, where it was a protective power that not only kept the people, but kept the promise that was intended for one seed. So to me, this speaks of that when he says to uphold him according, in accordance to your word, so that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. And that's kind of what we were talking about in the last session, about the hope fulfilled, and that he would not be ashamed as one whose hope is not fulfilled, the hope that he has in the law, the hope that he has in the commandments, seeing, as we've said many times, afar off the coming of the fulfillment of these, the law and the commandments. And we're going to see that tonight in these verses that we're reading, where he speaks of this specifically, of longing, waiting, desiring the fulfillment of this word that he loves with all of his heart, because he says that throughout this psalm. But to see the fulfillment of that coming, to see the reality of it come. So let's continue reading here. Verse 117, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. So that's in the King James. I read in the King James the last verse there. But I want to read, because I'm going to focus tonight with you in basically verses 122 and 123. Because there's a lot here that I want to talk about. But let me read this. This is from the English Standard Version. And I think gives a better understanding of what this says. Give your servant a pledge of good, and let not the insolent, the proud, oppress me. Mine eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Now, we've talked about, again, that that's what this psalm is basically all about. A man who loves the law, who has dedicated himself to the keeping of the law, to the doing of the commandments. And yet throughout this psalm, he has this simultaneous understanding of an incapability to keep the law, to do what it says. That if left to his own power, he can never reach the end of it. But in the midst of a love for the law, he is continually praying for God to do in him and to him what he cannot do himself. So many of them. Give me life. Do this so I may live. And that's what he's talking about here as well. But in the English Standard Version, I was struck by how they interpret it. I am waiting, my eyes long for your salvation, the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Because that was the whole thing. This is about looking to the end of it, looking to the consummation of every jot and tittle, looking for that word that he has submitted himself to finally come to its absolute eternal amen. To come to its conclusion, to stop applying it to himself and seeing the coming of the one who is the amen of it, who says in the volume of the book, it is written of me. They are they that testify of me. This is the heart of the psalmist in these words. There is a fulfillment coming, and this is his desire. That fulfillment would come and bring to his soul the righteousness promised. Now we'll look at that in a moment, because this is exactly what Jesus says and other places Paul says in Romans. So we're going to focus first on verse 122. So I want to talk about this. Give your servant a pledge of good. Again, that's from the English Standard. We're going to read a couple of translations. I think clarify it a little better. Remember that he's asking for a pledge of good. Remember, the law is spoken of as a shadow, the testimony of the good thing that was coming. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but let's define the word pledge first. It's 6148 in the Strong's, if you ever want to look that up. It means to pledge, to be or become surety, to be a guarantee or surety for. This is what he's praying for, but it's not just God, give me a surety, give me a guarantee, give me something that's going to make the good certain to me. If you read it in the King James, it says, be surety for thy servant for good, and let not the proud oppress me. The Young's literal says, make sure thy servant for good. But I think even when you look at commentaries and word studies, it's so important to understand. He's not saying, God, do something for me to make sure the good that is promised. He is saying, I want you to be the surety of it for me. I want you to be the thing that guarantees good for your servant. That's a different thing. He's asking God to be the guarantee, to be the surety. If you remember the story, and even in this, it falls short. Judah, when they had already gone in to Egypt, and with the famine going on, and, you know, Joseph is there, and he tells them, he says, bring your brother back with you. You will get nothing unless you bring your brother, Benjamin, with you. So Judah goes to the father, and they begin to tell him what's going on. And he's like, no, Benjamin's not going with you. And Judah says, I will stand as the surety for your son, for Benjamin, so that if something happens, I'm the one that stands in his place and I suffer the judgment. Basically, I'm going to be the guarantee of his safe return. I stand in his place. Again, that falls way short. But in this, you have to see it. And we're going to look at a place in the New Testament that, to me, demonstrates this perfectly. Be the surety. Be the guarantee for the good. And again, this brings the concept of good regarding the good of which the law was a shadow. This is not just about, you know, make sure good things happen to me. This is talking about being the guarantee for that servant under the law that the good that the law testifies of will be the portion that that servant partakes of. The psalmist is calling for him to guarantee this. And the law and the commandments, although they spoke toward the good thing, they in themselves, being applied by a man with all diligence and zeal, could never make the good thing an apprehended reality. There was no way. It was not intended to do it. So what can make it an apprehended reality? The good himself, the good reality that was testified of by the law, the good thing, the spiritual blessings, the inheritance, all the promises, yes and amen, all of the things that are beautifully depicted in type and figure becomes the internal condition, meaning the good thing proposed by the volume of the book becomes inwardly applied to the soul that believes through the work of God himself, being the guarantee of it. Now, let me read a couple of things here. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. It says, be the surety for thy servant for good. It says, be my guarantee. Be my guarantee. That's a beautiful prayer. If you understand that the end of the law and basically the whole intent of the law is not I, but Christ. So you would lean upon the power, the surety, the certainty of another and not yourself, to be the guarantee of a thing that you don't qualify for and never can. That you see that if your attempt was the thing that measured your capability of obtaining the good, then you would always fall short. That it would never, ever happen. You fall upon the mercy of God and you pray for him to be the guarantee of this for you, to be the surety of this for you. And we know that in Christ, this has happened with the high priest. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there is also an understanding here with regard to the law, to the intent of the law and the basis that the law had in even existing. Let me go to one more. This is from the Adam Clark's commentary. He said, "What a word is this? Pledge thyself for me, that thou wilt produce for me safety and security." Now, took me some time and just pondered this because I wanted to jump ahead to what is pretty obvious for us to talk about the surety, because we could go into Romans 7 and see it. He is the surety of the better covenant. We're going to look at that in a moment. But there's something here that doesn't just immediately point to that. We are seeing here the psalmist understand his great need for another party. And not just that, for the divine author and finisher to stand as his own surety for anything good. Again, not good things, not how we define good, the good of which the law spoke. For anything of that good that the law promised to ever come and be his soul's portion. He knew he needed another to stand as the guarantee of it, because he realizes he cannot be the guarantee of it. If you go back and understand this with Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham says, "How can I know? How can I be sure that this is so?" And God didn't say, "Well, you're Abraham. Of course it's so. You're Abraham. It's great. You're the father of faith." He didn't say that. He said, "Okay, I'm going to show you what makes this certain." And he showed him a covenant being cut between the father and the son, a covenant being ratified between God himself, that has no bearing in Abraham at all. Abraham is not one helping to cut this covenant. He has no part in it. He just sees it taking place. That's the answer to the question. What's the guarantee of this? What makes this certain for me? Well, what makes it certain for you is that it does not rest upon you at all. It is certified in God and not in you. It has been already fixed and settled upon in God. And then after he sees that, he brings him in. It says in that same day, he brings Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham. It's not him making a separate covenant. It's him bringing Abraham into the covenant that he sees cut between the father and the son. That's the guarantee. That's something of this surety. And it's something that he understands is the underlying weight of the law. Meaning, this thing rests, the law, the intention of the law, and the fulfillment of the law. It coming from just types and figures and testimony to a conclusion that was intended of God. All of that rests upon something much more significant than man's ability to do what God asks of him, to do what the law says. That it rests upon something much more sure than that. And I think we see that here in Romans 7. We're going to turn to Romans 7, verse 10 real quick, and we're going to read a few verses. And we know these verses, but I want you to look at it in the light of this. Be the surety for the good. Because to me, when you read this and then go to Romans 7 in that, in the mindset of this, you see a burden, the burden of the testimony and the need or the necessity of the unregenerate earthen vessel. Because again, many people will look at Romans 7 and they'll look at it in the light of a Christian who's just, you know, always falling, never, you know, every time he tries to do something, he's, something always happens and he messes up, and it's just the life of a, you know, up and down and the roller coaster ride of Christianity. And that's what most people think Christianity is. But the law had something sure behind it. And I'm telling you, the salvation that we have that the law testified of has something more sure, because it is in us, not just something that is coming, but something that is now present. So you don't have, the true Christian life is not an up and down roller coaster ride, you know, hit and miss. True Christian life is settled, fixed, unmoved. There is no shaky ground in it. There's no variables in it. It is certain, because it has is settled in a perfect reality. It's settled in something that has been settled upon before you even came to it, or before you were in the picture at all. You come into something already fixed and settled upon when you come into Christ. And when men were under the law, although they don't know it, because we don't know that about salvation either, they didn't understand that the law had a fixed and settled basis, something already settled upon by God himself before it even existed as a testimony, and is the basis for which that testimony does exist. So let's read this, Romans 7, verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life. So what was the purpose of the commandment? What did it point you to? Life. That was always its intent. It wasn't be a good person, be a good Christian. It was about life. But that commandment I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, now again, we've talked about this before. I don't want to belabor this point, but it's talking about the sin that's in him, sin and death that's in him, looked at the commandments and deceived him. Why? Because it said, you are capable of doing that. Just what they said when God gave them the commandments. Whatever God says, we will do it. The sin that was in Paul took occasion, and that's a military statement, meaning, you know, an opportunity comes in to invade, you take the occasion to do it. That's what happened. That sin took an occasion and used the commandment, which, you know, they were under the law. You used the commandment. That sin said, you can do that. You can be that. And what did it do? It didn't produce life. It slew me, meaning it exposed my death. It exposed me as dead, corrupt, and without life. Even though it was ordained to life, it couldn't be applied to me and come to life and achieve life. Life wouldn't be the result, because I applied it to me. The ordained unto life means it pointed to a life beyond me. Now, verse 12, wherefore the law, these commandments ordained to life, is holy, the commandment holy, and just, and what? Good. Was then that which is good made death unto me. Meaning, is the law the real agent of death? Is the law the real agent of this? No. He says, God forbid. That's not the case. That which was good was not made death unto me. It's ordained unto life. It was the sin that was in me. The law exposed the sin that's in me, that it may appear to be sin. Meaning it may be seen, you are a sinner. The law was a testimony, not of sin, but of perfect righteousness. So when the two were trying to coexist and the flesh was trying to use the law to obtain or to achieve or to produce, they were just doing this the whole time. And the law, that was a perfect testimony of a perfect life, exposed this man as being the opposite of the thing intended, to be totally contradictory to its intent. It is the sin that it exposed. And that which was good was the thing that showed that death that was working in me. It exposed death as the operative thing in me, not life, not righteousness, but death. So that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And become is a bad word there. It's actually, what it means there is sin by the commandment would be seen or exposed to be exceedingly sinful, not become. It just exposed and demonstrated the dreadful sinfulness of man in his natural state. Now, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. What did he just say about the law? He said the law is holy, the commandments holy, just, and good. Here, he say we know the law is spiritual. So the word spiritual is merely a synonym for the word good and just and holy. It's not something separate. To be spiritual is also good. There is none good but God. And that's in the context of a man trying to do what the law said. What must I do? All of these I've kept from my youth. The whole thing is centered around the statement by Jesus, there is none good but God. What does that do? It puts an axe to man's ability here. It takes man out of the picture. Oh, I've done all this from my youth. There is none good but God. See, that's the answer. Most time we just kind of throw that statement aside. So we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, a sold servant or slave sold under sin. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good, meaning the nature that I exhibit or that is exposed in the law. Every time I try to do good, the opposite of good is exposed. Me, who I am by nature, because I'm born of a corruptible seed. That is not saying the law made me do it. That is saying the law is good. That is truly confirming the fact the law is good, because the law at every turn is exposing me as the opposite of that. So now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I want you to hear what's happening. He is contrasting the good of the law and himself under the law. He's contrasting a man under the law. Now, this is a man not born again, of course, but a man under the law nonetheless, and he's contrasting the good of the law with himself and his actions. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, I want you to put that right up against the prayer in the Psalms and what he's about to say at the end of chapter 7 and put them together and see it. This is an impactful thing when you realize here's this man saying, be my guarantee for the good. Be my surety for the good. Why? Because right here, in me, nothing good. There's no good thing. What do I have to do then? I pray for God to come in his mercy and in his power and be for me and now in me the good thing and the guarantee of it. Because if I lean upon myself to guarantee it, if I lean upon my actions, my abilities, anything of me at all to be the certainty of the good thing, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live every day of my life questioning whether the good thing is actually there or not, because I'm going to think if I warranted it by my actions, I can also get it to leave by my actions. If I can gain it that way, I can lose it that way. But if I understand that it is the gift of God's mercy, I understand that he stands as the certainty of it and not myself, that I understand it stands sure in him always. And it never moves. Even in my variableness, it doesn't move. Because in me dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. It's not. See, this is a man in this, and this is not an, again, this is not an isolated thing. This is man's state. This is Paul describing man totally. Romans 3, go back to that and go here. It's man in, no matter if he's a Jew or a Gentile, this is man. Doesn't matter. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil I would not, that's what I do. Why? Because in me, there's nothing good. In me, there is nothing that corresponds to that perfection that the law speaks of. Nothing at all. So then you see this man in Romans 7 basically doing the same thing that the psalmist is doing and saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will be the surety that this good thing that I'm trying under the law to perform, to do, but it's always out of my grasp. It's always something opposite that is exposed. Who will stand as my surety? Who will be the guarantee of this? Because, listen, if there's no guarantee in the power of another man, we have no hope here. God's just given us a law basically to play with us. You know, I mean, that's why most people would say he's a vengeful God, because they'd say, man, he's given us something we can't do. He's given us God's toying with us. He knows we're not able to be this perfect. And then he's going to send us to hell because we're not. I mean, that's the majority of Christians and why they just walk away from this. But you have to understand, there was a surety here. Because the law itself, before it even existed as a testimony, the law had him as its basis eternally that stood there as the certainty of perfect righteousness, holiness, everything God desired, everything God required and demanded. He was already eternally that in the sight of the Father. And the whole point of the law was to say, he's coming. This is my son. This is perfection I'm looking for. And he's on his way. And this psalmist is saying, I know I can't do this. I love it. I desire it. I want to serve you with all my heart, but I must cry out for your mercy here. And in the verses following, we're going to see that too. But he is saying, be, not just give me the surety, be my surety. Be the guarantee that this good thing that I know this law is talking about will finally be mine. Because if you just read Romans 7, what we just read, not understanding Romans 8 is the answer to that cry, this is a pitiful case. And it is a pitiable case that all of us who are under the headship of Adam, his sovereign rule, we're all there. All unregenerate men who do not have life. And that's part of it too. In me is no good thing. Well, guess what? The good thing comes to dwell in you when Christ comes to dwell in you. And he becomes the sureness of a salvation that God has imputed to you by his mercy. He guarantees it. He makes it sure. And that's what we read in Hebrews 7, what we read in a moment. But once you see this, this isn't just about him being the surety now in us in the new covenant. This is about the law, the commandments had a guarantee behind them. And it wasn't men. I mean, how unfathomable and pitiful would it be if we were left to look at ourselves for any measurable level of certainty regarding the accomplishment of or the acquisition of the good that the law spoke of? Perfect righteousness, perfect life, perfect salvation. If we were the ones that we look to, or that God looked to, God forbid, for any measurable level of certainty. That's pitiful. That's scary. Problem is, most people do think that's the case. They're told that's the case because there's no certainty, no surety that the law has. The law was about do it or die. You know, do it or die, man. And so they preach the law that way. Well, yes, there was some degree of that, but why? God uses it as a testimony to understand if this life is not the life you live by, you are dead. That's the truth. But there was a certainty behind every type, every figure, every command that God ever required of men. And it was a perfect life that stood as the basis of it to even exist, to even be a testimony, because it had to testify of someone. And you see that, we've even read this and talked about it in this psalm itself, in verse 89 of Psalms 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's not just that God had something in plans, you know, in his plans forever. The word had a fixed, settled substance, a conclusion, before there was even anything that could testify of it. The testimony had a certain and guaranteed amen before it even existed. Because the beginning of the testimony is its end. Its end was its beginning. That's how guaranteed this is. That's how sure this is. That Christ is its beginning, its originating point, and its culminating point, its point of conclusion. That's how sure this is. God, not at one moment, has looked at you or me and said, I hope they can do it. Never. Testimony had something certain in view before there was a you and me. And that's why the cry of life in the psalmist and the cry of life that the cry that Paul will make, crying out from deliverance from the body of death, is so necessary for us to understand. The fact that should assure us, all of us in Christ, is the law never attempted to make man his own guarantee. The law was not a means to make man his own surety for the good that was to come. Meaning that we stand qualified before God because of anything we've done. That's not the point. That was never the intention. It's not about qualification. We didn't stand qualified for this type of wage. You remember we've talked about that. And this is why Paul will call Christ the end of the law for righteousness in Romans 3. And he leads up to that by describing the utter corruption and sinfulness of all Jew and Gentile, that the law had condemned all under sin, that there is none righteous, no, not one. He does that and paints that in a vivid, vivid picture using the Psalms to do it. But he calls him the end of the law because the end of the law had to come, meaning the end point, the culminating life that does not fall short of the intention of the law must come and make himself fully accessible to the souls of men who will believe upon him, so that he would impute and be the imputed accomplished righteousness that the law assured as a promise, that the law pointed to, but that he would come and be in us that righteousness guaranteed. So that of which he is the pledge, the eternal surety, that's as the basis of the law to exist, that he is now presently in us who are believing by faith, received him. He is now the divine provision, not just the pledge, but now the provision of it. The pledge that the good would finally become the possession of the soul was not due to perfect men obeying the law. It's due to the perfect person, the coming of a perfect man, the coming of the good thing that the law promised. And then when you get to the answer of this cry, Romans 8 validates the answer because it's the surety of the thing coming now to be in us, the living embodiment of all that the commandments required. What the law could not do, Romans 8. Now this is it. After he said the law of life, or the life of which the law testifies, the spirit, the law of the spirit of life has now come, made me free from the law of sin and death. There's that transition. There's that change that works at new birth. And he goes on and says what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did in the sending of his son to take away sin to take away sin, to take away that which was entirely contrary to the righteousness the law demanded, so that the soul that would now believe, the soul now free from sin's enslavement, could partake of and have imputed unto it the life and righteousness of the law fulfilled. See, now the thing that stood as its surety lives in the soul as the guarantee of it. And I promise you, as sure as it was as I am coming, I am the substance of which it speaks, they testify of me, as sure as that was, it is sure now because he dwells in us. And he is the certainty and the guarantee of the thing we are not. We guarantee nothing. We make nothing sure. The need and the provision of a guaranteeing power does not change for us because we're in Christ. It just comes to be internally imputed by the securing presence of Christ. See what I'm saying? It's not like, oh, I need you now because I'm under the law. I'm without you. But when I get you, I don't need you anymore. I can do this. No, we always need him as our surety. He stands in the presence of God for us. That's the surety. That's the certainty of the thing. That guarantees it. And I know I've concentrated on this most of the time, but this is important. The psalmist understood that he cannot hold up to and keep anything regarding God's commands, God's desire, what he requires. Even in the midst of his deep love and affection for the law. Remember what Paul says? They have a deep zeal for the law, but they have no knowledge. Because they go about to try to produce their own righteousness because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. This man knew he could do that himself. And that's why he says, we just read it here, let not the proud oppress me. We've read it many times. The proud are the ones who are arrogant enough to think that they could serve God by the law and add things to it and be holy. They were the arrogant ones. That's the ones Jesus came to called the Pharisees. Arrogant. Those who think they can do it, those who think they measure up, they're righteous because of it. He's saying, do not let them oppress me. What's the word oppress me? It means to deceive. Look it up. The Hebrew word actually means to deceive me. Do not let them deceive me in their arrogance to cause me to be as arrogant as they are, because they don't realize they need another to guarantee this. They need some other power to be the surety of this for them, because they cannot do this. Even if they have a zeal, even if they have a love for it. His cry in the midst of that is, God, you stand as my guarantee. You stand as the certainty of this. And for those of us in Christ, it just continues to be. Christ stands in the presence of God as our surety, as the guarantee of our soul's state of being. And Hebrews 7, verse 18 says this, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and in profitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, meaning brought it to its end, but the bringing in of the better hope did. By the which we draw nigh to God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much, by this oath, basically, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. He's the guarantee of it. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever as an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. This is what he's crying for. A salvation to the uttermost. Totally, entirely. He's able to save them entirely that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives, making intercession for them. So he was the eternal surety the law had as a fixed thing. The law had him as its certainty to begin with. Those who come to the end of the law receive that certainty as an internal condition, as an internal state, as the living and abiding presence of Christ, the good thing has come. The guaranteeing and sure certifying power abides in us. Nothing of us certifies anything. He lives in us as the certainty. And that's when you understand that leading up, there's no wonder he pens in the next verse here in the Psalm, my eyes long and fail for your salvation, even the fulfillment of your righteous promises. See, he is desiring for the one who secures the promise, guarantees the good that is in that promise, to finally come as promised. And his eyes long for the day. We've talked about that, looking afar off. We remember we read that in verse 82 and 83 of this same Psalms 119. Mine eyes fail for your words, saying, when will you comfort me? When will you bring the comfort that you have promised? Why does he need this? Why does he long for this? Why is his eyes failing for it? Verse 83, I am like a bottle in the smoke. I'm like a dried up, lifeless skin that has nothing in it. The bottle was meant to hold the liquid, hold the wine, hold water. But it would be hung up in the tents, and the smoke coming up from the fires would dry it out and make it black and sooty and, ugly and dried up. And that's what he says. That's who he knew he was. That's who Paul understood he was in Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from this death? I'm a bottle in the smoke. I'm a dried up skin with nothing in it. But I look, and my eyes fail me for looking for your salvation. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. He's waiting for the righteous promises of God, or the promised righteousness of God, to come as the fulfillment that was promised. And there's a couple of places here that we could look. Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to skip over this kind of quick, but Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so. Now this is at his baptism, of course. It's important that to understand he's here at the baptism talking to John the Baptist, and he says, suffer it to be so now. Now John had said, hey, I'm not worthy to do this. Again, John, being the culmination of the law and the prophets, says, hey, I'm not worthy. I'm not I don't measure up to this. And he says, no, it is our duty in this way to fulfill all righteousness. And then John suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. If you want to do a study, there's the dove ascending on the new covenant, the dove that never returned. Here's where you see the new covenant being found. If you go to Genesis, the flood, you see that happening. And the dove lighted upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Again, there's, it may be in this, I think it's in Mark, when you look it up in the actual grammar, it says this, he speaks directly. I think it's in Mark. Anyway, he speaks directly to him and he says, you are my beloved son in whom I have been delighted. Meaning it's not just here. This is not just happening now. You have been my delight far before, way before this moment. You have been my delight. See, there's the surety of it. Something settled already. Now it's being made manifest, but it was settled upon before all of this. But when he tells John, it's given to us to fulfill all righteousness. What is he saying? Here you're seeing the fulfillment of all righteousness. You're seeing John and Christ, John the Baptist and Christ, and you're seeing him basically immediately recognized by John and exalted in a manner that puts him in a light far greater, at a superseding place than what John and everything he represented could possibly reach. Basically, he's showing here's the righteous promises, here's the righteous commandments, here's everything God ever promised to you fulfilled. And he acknowledges this in the baptism. And then God himself acknowledges it. This is him. And then a little further on in his sermon in the Mount, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy it. I'm come to fulfill it. For verily I say to you, heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth did pass away. Why? Because all has been fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled. First heaven and the first earth has passed away, and a new heaven and a new earth is coming. A new creation in Christ Jesus that he himself lives in as the surety of every good thing that is found there. And we've already talked about it. Romans 8, you see that fulfillment of the righteous promises is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is exactly what the psalmist is crying for. This is what he was longing for. This is his prayer. And that's what I want us to see. That's kind of been the theme throughout this, is that the internal presence of Christ, the life of the Spirit in us, fulfilling the righteousness of the law, is the soul's participation in the fulfillment of the righteous promises. Our salvation is the fulfillment of that psalmist's prayer. Our salvation is the end of his hope, his expectation. It is actually the hope of an entire creation brought to pass. And that's the joy, unspeakable, full of glory, understand that everything the prophets pointed to, everything the law testified of, everything the commandments commanded and required of us has been imputed as a gift, as a life, as a sure thing into the soul. So, amen to that.
Amen.
All right, we'll stop there, guys.